subject, My Morning Resolve, Brother Don Connell.
Thank you, Brother Albert. Say good morning again, friends. And again, we have to state that we continue to appreciate the blessings of this convention. Indeed, we have been richly blessed. This subject, my morning resolve, I'm sure we recall that in the discourses from the platform, that servant has been referred to many times, and it was that servant, we believe, that formed the outline here, called my morning resolve. And in the talk just previous by Brother Lorenz, he mentioned something about our flesh not cooperating. And I think that everyone would say amen to that. We recognize this. And so we recognize this particular resolve, this morning resolve, as being an outline for Christian living. Or we might also call it an outline for Christian character development. My morning resolve. To resolve means to determine or to decide. In other words, this is our morning determination, or it's our morning decision. We are determined to do that which is contained in this resolve, or we have made a decision to be in harmony with its contents. Now, we had the resolve read this morning, but I would like to read it again just to refresh our minds as to its contents. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. Well, the question might present itself, why is this a morning resolve? Why not an afternoon resolve or an evening resolve? I believe the opening sentence tells us why it is a morning resolve. My earliest thought I desire shall be. Our earliest thought suggests our awakening thought. Now, as Christians, we desire to guard our hearts well by keeping proper thoughts there. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Our Lord told us this in Matthew, the 12th chapter. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, the wise man tells us, Proverbs 4, verse 23. So proper thoughts are necessary with us, and we should desire them. My earliest thought I desire shall be. And notice what a grand thought it is. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? In the 103rd Psalm, the second verse, we are told to forget not all his benefits. And so by asking ourselves this question, what shall I render for all his benefits, we are reminded of the many benefits which are ours through the Lord's blessing. In answer to the question, what shall I render? We have the inspired words of the psalmist. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. This is what we may acceptably render unto the Lord. Taking the cup of salvation would imply that we are willing to accept whatever experiences come to us in working out our salvation, as Paul admonishes in Philippians 2, verse 12. We believe that the salvation here mentioned by the psalmist is the great salvation that the Apostle Paul refers to in Hebrews 2, verse 3. We believe this because it comes about by this covenant by sacrifice. It is suggested, we believe, in that term. Well, then, too, we remember that Jesus asked that if it were possible, he'd like a certain cup to pass from him. And he referred to an experience that he had yet to go through. And so we understand that taking the cup of salvation means we accept the experiences that go with the working out of this great salvation. The majority of the experiences that we have in our covenant relationship with the Lord are joyful experiences. I'm sure we all agree. This was true of our Lord. While he did have those experiences toward the close of his ministry that he perhaps preferred not to go through according to the flesh, yet he had many joyful experiences previous to that. So in taking the cup of salvation, let us keep in mind that we accept the pleasant experiences as well as those not so pleasant. In other words, the bitter with the sweet. We notice in the last sentence of the first paragraph of this resolve that we agree to pay our vows unto the Most High. We do this by taking the words of the psalmist and we make them our own. The full text says, I will pay my vows unto the Most High now in the presence of all his people. Well, certainly all of us have the desire at least to express ourselves in the presence of the Lord's people. We have the desire to express the fact that we do want to serve the Lord. But when this resolve is recited at convention time, such as it has been here, it is done in the presence of his people, and thus those particular words can be and are omitted. But a vow is a solemn promise, and each of us have made an all-inclusive solemn promise to give the Lord our all, our consecration. And we witnessed some eight individuals here yesterday doing this very thing. But if each day we have this resolve in our mind, that is the sentiments of this resolve, what a help it will be in fulfilling our consecration. Let us keep in mind then the opening sentence. My earliest thought I desire shall be, because if we truly desire these thoughts, then we're going to have them. The second paragraph begins with the words, remembering the divine call. Well, these words suggest that we put forth some effort by remembering. And we think of the words of the Apostle Peter, his second epistle, third chapter, verses 1 and 2. This second epistle, brethren, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord. From this we recognize that Peter desired that the brethren remember the words of the prophets as well as his own and the other apostles. He desired to stir up their pure minds. But we too can stir up our own minds by way of remembrance. Remembering the divine call. Well, you say, what is the divine call? We believe the answer comes in this 50th Psalm, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me, by a sacrifice. I think we should notice that this is not merely a promise to sacrifice, the thought being that we actually sacrifice our lives. Gather my saints together unto me. The fourth verse of this 50th Psalm tells us that God shall call to the heavens above and to the earth to judge his people. Here is a reference to the time of the Lord's presence and the harvest of the gospel age, a time when both angels, the heavens above, and men, the earth, are judging those who claim to be God's people. Well, now, during this harvest time, when traditional errors are brought forth, the true Christian is separated from the false Christian. And so we see the parable of the wheat and the tares brought into play here. The command of our Lord during the harvest goes forth to the reapers, gather the wheat into my barn. Or, as it is stated in this 50th Psalm, gather my saints together unto me. This is what we are to remember, remembering the divine call, the fact that we have made a covenant by sacrifice and are thus being gathered unto him. We remember, I'm sure, that the Apostle Paul refers to us as ambassadors for Christ. Sometimes perhaps we recognize that we're not especially diplomats, but we are ambassadors. And as ambassadors for Christ, we need to faithfully do what is stated in this resolve. We believe that this is why we have this resolve. With this thought in mind, that we must be faithful in fulfilling the thoughts here, we begin the resolve with positiveness. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh in its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. Well, certainly much is said here, and we're going to try to examine each connected statement. First, we rely on the Lord's assisting grace. You remember that in the parable of the vine, John 15, we read the words of our Lord in the fifth verse, I am the vine, he says, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And then he says, for without me ye can do nothing. And so it is that by acknowledging our need of the Lord each day, we continue to abide in him. Along this particular line, the experiences of the Apostle Paul are very revealing to us. This apostle declares in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It is very well to consider the context of this particular scripture. Let us begin with the 11th verse. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Well, being in the school of Christ, this apostle had learned through the Lord's dealings with him that he could go through any experience if he relied on the Lord's assisting grace. And we believe that this is further brought to our attention in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. In the 7th verse, the apostle refers to his thorn in the flesh, which we have every reason to believe was his poor eyesight. He goes on to say in the 8th verse here that he besought, or begged, we believe, is the thought in prayer. He besought the Lord three times to have this particular thing depart from him. But the Lord's answer to Paul, according to the 9th verse, is, My grace is sufficient for thee. And the lesson for us is that Paul accepted this offer of grace. And we can almost hear Paul say, I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace I will today, and so on. And we believe this is again verified in the 10th verse of this chapter of 2 Corinthians 12, when the apostle declares, "When I am weak, then am I strong." And perhaps to one who had not studied the Bible to a great extent, or a surface reader of the Bible, they would say, surely the scriptures contradict themselves. How could one be weak and strong at the same time? Well, we understand him to mean that when he felt insufficient of himself, he relied more fully upon the Lord and was thus strong. Much stronger, we believe, than if he went forth in his own strength. And we too, as this apostle, have need of relying on the Lord's assisting grace. We rely on this grace each day. In other words, we take one day at a time, as suggested here in the resolve, by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, and so on. The past is under the blood, as we sing in our hymn. Tomorrow may never come is a well-known phrase, and sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, our Lord tells us in Matthew 6. This complete text here of Matthew 6, the 34th verse, reads, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Well, now this and the context is certainly not a suggestion for Christians to be careless concerning thought for the future. We believe the text has to be interpreted in harmony with other scriptures, such as Ephesians 4:28, where the apostle admonishes us to labor, working with our hands the thing which is good, that we may have to give to him that needeth. And elsewhere he states, "If any provideth not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever." Now these scriptures suggest forethought. They suggest that each of us must have some forethought. The marginal reference of the particular text that we referred to, Matthew 6:34, uses the term anxious thought. "Take therefore no anxious thought for the morrow." We are not to take anxious thought concerning those things beyond our control. This would seem to be the lesson presented here. You know, we sing in our hymn, "I know not what awaits me. God kindly veils mine eyes." And it's good to keep the sentiments of the hymn in mind. We are not to think about what might happen to us in the future in the way of calamity or sickness or anything of the kind. Let us note the diaglot rendering of this Matthew 6:34. "Be not anxious then about the morrow, for the morrow shall claim anxiety for itself. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble." Well, certainly each day will have some perplexity, whether it be great or small, and to accept these a day at a time will keep us from anxious thoughts. It will help us to repel anxiety, as we have this thought brought out later in the resolve. But if we are faithful each day, it isn't long until we've been faithful for a week, for a month, for a year, and so on until we finish our course. So it's today that we're going to fulfill our vows. The resolve goes on to say, "I will today as a saint of God." And again, we present a question. Is it necessary to think of ourselves as saints of God? Well, the majority of the New Testament books are addressed to the saints, and surely the term would apply to ourselves. We get the proper balance, I'm sure. We think of ourselves as saints. We wouldn't go up to the man of the street and say, "I'm one of the saints of God." We doubt that we would get anywhere doing this. We have a Tower article mentioned or listed here, and it mentions the term saints. April 1st, 1902 Tower. Bottom of the page number is 2987. The article is based on Acts 9, verses 31 through 34. The text that is used here concerning the term saints is the 32nd verse of Acts 9. "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda." But in this article, the pastor says, we like this word saints. It signifies holy, set apart, sanctified believers in Christ. Then he points out that the term saints has been misused. He refers to the particular nominal system that has overdone this thought. He goes on to say in another paragraph that the Lord's people, however, are to remember to apply and to take pleasure in all the names and practices authorized by apostolic usage, and that the term saint certainly thus approves itself to us. He says, those who cannot properly apply the term to themselves cannot properly apply to themselves the exceeding great and precious promises contained in those epistles. For all the promises are addressed to and meant for the saints, the sanctified in Christ Jesus. And he refers to the first chapter of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1, and so on. Then he says, let it be borne in mind that the word saint does not signify actual perfection merely, as in our Lord's case, but also those considered holy through him, and that the apostles who were saints and who classed themselves with the saints of God declared, respecting themselves, Acts 14:15, we also are men of like passions with you. Further on in the article, referring to this expression, saints, he says, if this thought, if it present before our minds saintship, holiness, separateness from the world, that is just the very thought which should be there continually. It is a thought which will help us and enable us the better to live separate from the world, as our Master indicated, saying, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The end of the quote. But the entire article gives a satisfactory explanation as to why the term saints applies to the new creation. Well, then, according to the resolve, as saints of God, we resolve to fulfill our vows. Remember that we have already paid them. I will pay or make my vows unto the Most High. Now we are going to fulfill these. Fulfilling these vows consists of continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests. The word continuing suggests to our minds that it's already begun, and we're willing to go on with it. We're willing to keep the sacrifice on the altar. The word work would suggest to our minds that a considerable effort must be put forth to sacrifice the flesh and its interests. And again, as Brother Lorenz mentioned in the previous discourse, we have to do something, or we have to do things at times that the flesh is not really desirous of doing. And there may be times when the question presents itself to our minds, is it a work to sacrifice the flesh? And perhaps we like to answer that no, it's not such a great work. Perhaps we like to think of it as being a reasonable sacrifice, and indeed it is, and we think that this is a good attitude. And yet there are times when we have to face facts that there are things that we don't particularly appreciate doing. And we notice this from the Apostle Paul. According to his words in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, and we use the Diaglot translation. He says, I severely discipline my body and make it subservient, lest possibly, having proclaimed to others, I myself should become one unapproved. Well, now, we, like this apostle again, must discipline our bodies. That is the old man, the flesh. And as we make the flesh subservient, or inferior in importance is the thought, we sacrifice it and its interests. And I'm sure that we keep in mind that the Christian sacrifices the good things of life as well as the evil things of life. We don't really sacrifice evil things. That's a wrong thought. But we sacrifice those things that would be legitimate in the sight of God, the better things. The world, you know, often refers to their hobby. They say, I have this hobby or I have that hobby. Perhaps they have several hobbies. If someone would ask us what our hobby is, it's the truth and the service of the Lord. This is our hobby. And so we think that this thought of keeping the flesh subservient means then that we're going to keep our minds on our hobby. The same apostle, Paul, we refer to him many times, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, used the expression, I die daily. Well, we believe that he died daily in the sense that he put away his own preferences. He sacrificed the flesh and its interests that he might serve the Lord, that he might continue to partake of his hobby. We note, according to the resolve, that as we sacrifice the flesh, we attain unto the heavenly inheritance. Now, to attain means to reach or achieve by continued effort. Well, what better word could be used here, since how else can we partake of the heavenly inheritance unless we continue to put forth effort? The heavenly inheritance is a scriptural thought, which is true of the entire resolve, of course. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1:4, refers to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The Apostle Paul refers to us as children of God in Romans 8:16. And then in the 17th verse he says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are striving to attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with our Redeemer, joint heirs with Christ. The resolve continues with positiveness. We notice that the next four paragraphs or sentences, whichever you choose to call them, begin with the words, I will seek, I will be careful, I will strive. Again, suggesting to us effort put forth. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. There are many definitions to the word simple. One that is especially appealing along this particular line says it means of low degree or humble. And so we are reminded again of a scriptural text, Romans 12:16, and again we use the Diaglot translation. Be of the same disposition towards each other. Regard not high things, but conform yourselves to the lowly. Do not become wise in your own estimation. And so the apostle would seem to suggest the need of humility. Another apostle says we should be clothed with humility. The thought is here, then we believe. Then if we are sincere, it means we will be in reality what we appear to be. We're going to be genuine. And so we see the thought of honesty enters into the description or meaning of sincerity. To be simple and sincere toward all would require a humble disposition, a genuineness of character, nothing put on, unfeigned characteristics. We like the thought also that this is to be extended to all. We're not to have our little cliques, are we? I like this brother, or I like this sister. We love them all, we trust. And while there is various degrees of love, yet our sincerity and simplicity can be extended to all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. Well, just how do we put self completely out of the picture? It's practically impossible. There are many ways in which we can please and honor ourselves, which would not be pleasing to the Lord, nor would they honor Him. Just what we would suggest would not fulfill all cases, we're sure. But let us suppose for a moment that someone renders us an injustice. And certainly there are many injustices in the world. Perhaps within our ecclesias we have certain injustices. But supposing that someone renders an injustice to us, and we succeed in rendering an injustice in return. Possibly, this would be pleasing to self. We might get the feeling that we had gotten even, as we say. We might take a certain amount of satisfaction therein. But then as we reflect, we recognize that certainly this would not be pleasing to the Lord. Nor would it be honoring Him. In the sense of honoring His word of truth, which advises to the contrary of such action. We have the text, revenge is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And to leave all these things in the hand of the Lord is what we are called upon to do, and sometimes it's difficult to do. But rendering an injustice for an injustice, or an evil for an evil, is contrary to pleasing and honoring the Lord, because it means we use methods which are instigated by the flesh and the adversary. We show a preference for the adversary's methods rather than the Lord's, and thus we do not honor the Lord. And so again, we recognize that it is good to keep this thought in mind. I will seek not to please and honor self along this line or any other. Well, then on the other hand, if our efforts are strengthened along the lines of pleasing and honoring the Lord, it is greatly to our advantage. The more we strive to please the Lord, the greater the blessing will be. And a blessing received implies very strongly that the Lord is pleased with us. We then have the thought that we're going to be careful. And indeed, we need to be careful along this particular line. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. The lips and the tongue would seem to be synonymous. The Apostle James tells us that the tongue is a difficult member to control. In view of his words, it is well to be careful then along this particular line. But the indication here, I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all, is that we will not only be careful in our choice of words, but that we should be careful also of the tone of our voice. How important this is. Having an unctuous tone of voice would mean that it is not irritating. Rather, it is pleasing and gracious. We might think that quite often we need to be a bit irritating. Maybe just for one reason or another, we have to be a little bit irritating. We believe that, for the most part, this thought stems from our fallen flesh. It has been well said, I believe, that more people's lives have been ruined by undue harshness than by undue kindness. The idea that we can be overkind may be true in some instances. It might apply that way. But I do believe those instances are few. And so an illustration along this particular line concerning the tone of our voice, we might use that of a man who trained animals. In this case, he was training dogs. And this man declares that a dog acts in harmony with the tone of your voice. He doesn't understand your words completely. He may understand a few, other than perhaps his own name and a few others. He does not understand your words. He understands the tone of your voice. If you use a very harsh voice and you tell a dog to come near you and you'll feed him a choice piece of meat, he won't come near you. He's not concerned about what you said. He's concerned about the tone of your voice. Now, on the other hand, if you use a very kind voice and you coax the dog to you with the words that you're going to whip him, he pays no attention to the whip and the statement, he comes right to you. But if such tones of voice make a difference on the brute creation, how much more would it apply to our fellow man, especially our fellow Christian? As another illustration, because I think this is so important, I recall that in the ninth grade of school, I attended a certain class that consisted of boys only, and we had a male teacher. This teacher noticed that when we accidentally bumped someone or perhaps knocked a book off their desk, there were no apologies. We were all boys. What difference did it make? So he lectured us on this. And it helped to bring out some apologies, but not in the manner that they should be brought out. So he lectured us again. And he said, if you bump into someone and you turn to them and you say, pardon me, in a tone that makes them shudder, he says, you might just as well have said, get off the earth, because that's what you mean. Well, this is something that I have always remembered. It's a lesson that has stuck with me. And as I read these words and this resolve, I thought how fitting it is to my life as a Christian. And I trust that it will be of some help to you. I believe that it does apply then to ourselves in the thought that we're going to be careful with our lips. The next thought, I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Being faithful to the Lord would come first. And if we seek to be faithful to the Lord, we must study to show ourselves approved. And so it follows that we would need to be faithful to His Word, the truth. The Word of Truth teaches us that we are to have fellowship with our brethren and to seek to do them good. And the lesson given according to Matthew 25, verse 40, that what we do unto our brethren, we do also unto the Lord. And then we're going to seek to be faithful with all that we come in contact with. And this reminds us, of course, of Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Do good unto all men as you have opportunity, especially the household of faith. And then to be faithful not only in great matters, but also the little things of life, brings to mind the words of our Lord in Luke 16, verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And as I considered this text, I noticed a little comment on page 296, volume 6 of the Scripture Studies. The pastor says there's always plenty of room at the bottom of the ladder of honor. Whosoever wills need not for long be without opportunities for serving the Lord, the truth, and the brethren in humble ways which the proud-spirited will disdain and neglect, looking for service more honorable in the sight of men. The faithful will rejoice in any service, and to them the Lord will open wider and yet wider the doors of opportunity. The end of the quote. And so we suggest, let us be faithful in little matters, in the three ways mentioned, with the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Then we come to the part in the resolve that says we will trust ourselves to divine care and the providential overruling of all our interests for our highest welfare. With this particular thought, it seems as though we just have to mention the text of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. And if we really know this, it implies that we will put our trust in the Lord. Well, then as a result of putting our trust in Him, we can repel anxiety, discontent, and discouragement. We've already cited Matthew 6:34 with the marginal reference brought in concerning, or rather, take no anxious thought for the morrow. And in fulfilling this, we believe we will repel anxiety. Concerning discontent, as the resolve mentions, the Apostle says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain, which we believe is a good reason for repelling discontent. A text on discouragement is found in Luke 18:1, where our Lord says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Weymouth translation of the same text, men ought always to pray and never lose heart. Diaglot translation of the same text, men ought to pray continually and not be weary. Not to become weary in well-doing, we believe, as the Apostle admonishes elsewhere. The last thought here in the resolve isn't a case of seeking or striving, but rather a very positive statement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. To murmur has the thought of complaining, muttering, or grumbling. To repine means to feel a depressing discontent and, as a result, complain. Again, we are very positively admonished in Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And if you take the time to look up articles along the lines of murmuring in the reprints, you will notice how strongly the pastor was against it. He gives no excuse for it at all. And this would seem to show the importance of stating this part of the resolve positively and definitely. And then to make the statement that faith can firmly trust Him come what may means that we should be prepared to really exercise faith if we should be called upon to do so and when we are called upon to do so. So we suggest that whenever we can, shall we consider this resolve? Shall we consider this outline for Christian character development? May the Lord add His blessing.
Well, you have.
Thank you, Brother Connell, for the discussion on morning resolve. It has enhanced our understanding and I hope our appreciation of this resolve. Now we've come to another lunch period. Invited to go to the cafeteria as we have been in the last 2 days. Get your tickets from the ushers and also be sure to turn them in. This is not a meaningless ritual to have one brother pass out the ticket and another one pick it up. It's our only count. And if anyone, through oversight, withholds a ticket, in substance it means that we pay the university for one meal less. The last two verses of Appendix C will rise for the singing of the last verse. Appendix C, verses 4 and 5.
Lord, I know the heart of evil.
Lead us in closing prayer and also ask the Lord's blessing upon the temporal portion that we'll partake of.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow again in thy hallowed presence and we offer thee our thanks and praise for all that thou hast done for us. We thank thee for the means that we have of walking more uprightly before thee in the word of truth, the many admonitions that thou hast given to us that we might serve thee acceptably. We thank thee for all these things, and again we thank thee for the temporal portion. Would thou bless it to our use, and may each of us use the strength derived to serve thee more acceptably. Again, we commit our interest into thy hand and also the further services of this convention through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.